Watchman Nee has the most beautiful expression of that in one of his books. I believe it's A Normal Christian Life. He tells about this man is riding along in a train. And the man in the compartment with him says, "I have a bottle and I'd like for you to gamble with me." And the Christian gentleman says, "I appreciate that. You're so very gracious and kind, but I cannot play with you, for I don't have my hands with me." The man looks at him like he's lost his marbles, doesn't know what has happened. He says, "Oh, I see you don't understand," for his hands are very obvious and they're very much at the end of his arms. He says, I see you don't understand. Let me explain. These used to be my hands, and when they were, I often drank from your bottle and I often gambled with your cards. But he said, since I have become a child of God, he has come to live within me, and I gave him all that I am. I gave him all of my life and all of my body, and he took my hands over. And since he took them over, they have been doing the strangest things, and they have been so different from the way they used to be. And I pray you, sir, you must excuse me, for I do not have my hands with me. They often used to touch your bottle, but no longer. They belong to him now." Isn't that precious? And that's the kind of a life that is available for every single last one of us. What is the meaning of our having died with Christ? It means that all I am by nature, by the nature of sin, has been found guilty and condemned and executed. His death is my death. At that cross, I, self-will, have been justified. And I'm indebted to an English writer for this thought. He suggests that a good way to remember the meaning of the word justified, and it really doesn't take all of the truth in it, but it's enough for us tonight, is to just hyphenate it and spell it, "just if I'd never sinned." And the English writer goes on to suggest an illustration that comes from Scotland. He said that in the paper in Scotland he read this notice: "Archibald Duncan was justified at the Market Cross this morning at 8 o'clock. What does that mean? Well, it means that at 8 o'clock at Market Cross, Archibald Duncan was hanged by the neck until he was dead. And my dear friend, the 8th chapter of Romans lets us know that we've been justified. We have died. We died to sin, says Romans 6:2. How can we live in it any longer? And this is a crisis. I have been leading to a process. I die daily. Now, some of you this week, I pray, with all my heart, will die. But don't you go home and forever turn around and look back at the experience you had. Oh, Brother Jack said it again this morning, and it meant so much to me the first time I heard him say it. When he referred to the fact that God does something in our life, he gives us a blessing, he gives us an experience, and then he has to come along and kill us to the experience so we don't worship it. And I really get upset with people that have to go back and talk about what God did for them so many years ago and can't think of a thing to say about what he did for them this morning. You see, I am continually in the process of dying. I confess Jesus as my Lord and confess and confess and confess and confess. I have been and am being crucified with Jesus Christ. It is a continual work within me. And since I didn't start it by suicide, I can't continue it by suicidal activity. I don't have to be constantly disciplining my life in order to make it pleasing to God. I yield my life and he takes over. There must be a reckoning, a counting on it as a continuing fact before there can be holy living. An arm out of joint has to be put back before it can be used. So does an ankle. And this means that I come to a point in my life of full submission, and then I got to have more of the same every hour, more of the same hourly. And Brother Jack, I don't know how much of your thunder I'm stealing, but I am truly your disciple in many of these matters. And it meant so much to me when Jack explained his electric chair to me. He said to me one day, "You know, I got an electric chair in my bedroom. It's a very honest-looking chair. It isn't different from any other chair." But he said, "Every morning, I just mentally sit myself down in it. And I say, 'Lord, this is Jack Taylor, and I'm here to be electrocuted with a 220 voltage, Galatians 220. He said, "Lord, I'll just place myself here And Lord, you just run the current through me. And he says, if I need the electric chair at 10 o'clock, I take it at 10. And if I need it at noon, I take it at noon. How wonderful it is to have the 220 voltage running through your life day in and day out, hour in and hour out, activity in and activity out, Peter, Lord. And oh, how wonderful it is for his life to be my life and for his death to be counted on as a continuing fact for my self-life. And one day we went into Jack's office and Bertha Smith walked in with a whole bunch of crummy-looking boxes. And I thought, what does she have this time? And she said to the church staff at Castle Hills, I want you all to open your Bibles to John 14:20. Would you like to look at that scripture verse? Oh, I tell you, that scripture verse is the word of our Lord. He says, now I want you to know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I in you. And she said, now let's look at that. She said, Jesus is in the Father. And the top box had a big label on it, Father. And she opened it up and took out Jesus, Christ. Christ was in the Father. And she said, now you are in me, and I am in you. And then she put them all together. Here's Jesus in me. Here's Jesus outside of me. And all of us are in the Father. How's that for a coffin? Amen. Oh, boy. I tell you, I just about raptured on the spot. If you don't believe in the security of the believer, I don't know what kind of a coffin you've got, but you are looking right straight at mine, dear friend. And there isn't anything above the earth or in the earth or beneath the earth that can separate me from the love of Christ who is in me and around me. I am His and His forever. Praise His name. It doesn't matter whether I hang on to Him or not. He's in me. He's outside of me. And together we're in the Father. And that is the greatest security there is. And further, I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, a verse that changed the life of Watchman Nee. You are in Christ Jesus by holding on. No, sir. You are in Christ Jesus by God's act. For God has made Him our wisdom. He is our righteousness. In Him we are set apart and set free. All of that is mine, wisdom, righteousness. Set apart, sanctified, set free, all simply because I'm in Christ and all that's done by God's act. What we need to do around here is to claim what God has for us. And yet somebody says, oh, why doesn't that work for me? Why don't I have this kind of a life? Well, let's examine that question. Let's just see what the reasons might be. The first one is this. You may not have that kind of a life because you've not really agreed with God concerning your sins. Until that's settled, nothing else is going to be settled. What did you do when you left last night? Did you go to your room and go to bed? Have you made up your sin list? You say, I can't face that. I'd have to start so far back, I'd have to go back 20 years. I remember a time when my dad's secretary in Elyria, Ohio, made out a sin list. And she came to the office the next day. And Dad walked out of his office and he said, Lucille, what's the matter with you? She said, this sin list is just breaking my heart. She said, you know what God has put on my heart? She said, when I was a little girl here in Elyria, maybe 8 years old, I went into the Kresge dime store and I stole a packet of rubber bands on a dare for my friend. And every time I begin to ask the Lord to fill me, He says, what are you going to do about those rubber bands? She said, I just don't know what to do. My dad said, I know what you're going to do. He said, I'm going to let you have all the time off you need. You go down there and you get that thing straight with that dime store. And he looked out the window and he saw her walking in the rain with her boots on, slushing through every puddle she could find, dragging, going about a half a mile an hour, going down there to get that old mess straightened out. And in about 45 minutes, he happened to glance out the window, and she was floating 2 feet off the ground, just soaring back. And she came in, and Dad said, what happened? She said, you know the man that runs that place is a Jew? She said, I walked in there and looked at that man and said, oh, Lord, he's never going to understand this in a million years. And I got into his office, and I was too embarrassed to turn around and run. And I said, sir, I don't know whether you'll understand this or not, but when I was a little girl, I stole some rubber bands in this store, and I want to have Christ absolutely in control of my life, and he has made me know that it won't happen until I get this thing straight. And she said, I have tried to figure out what 6% interest would be on that money, and that was about 3 times the going rate for that day and age, and I want you to take this money in payment. He said, well, I don't know how I'd run it through the books. She said, I don't care how you run it through the books, you take it. He said, well, it's all right. I appreciate your honesty, but I don't want your money. She said, you've got to take it. It's not a matter of the money. It's a matter of God accepting me as a forgiven Christian. And his eyes filled with tears, and he said, you really mean it, don't you? And she said, with all my heart. He said, you know, I'm a Jew, but I have no faith. And he said, if God can do that for you through Jesus Christ, I want to know more about him. And she said, Brother Ralph, do you know he's going to be here Sunday morning to worship with us in the First Baptist Church? And that man was gloriously converted as a result of that. And you know, many of you have heard Dr. Culpepper's testimony, and I'll not repeat it. But oh, listen, my friend, you say, I'm going to have to go back to a relative I haven't spoken to in 10 years. Do it. I'm going to have to go back, and I'm going to have to straighten something out that goes back. I'm going to lose all of the... I know a man who went to his congregation and admitted to them adultery, expecting clearly to be fired. And one of the wampanest revivals broke out you ever saw in all your born days. There were 2 deacons that got up and confessed the same thing that night when he got honest, and it tore the whole church up, and everybody began to get right. The devil's got us licked 1,000,000 miles when we refuse to face our sin list. And if you say it won't work for me, I suggest to you that you start right here. And secondly, it may be, Brother Jack has a phrase he uses so often. He says, that old boy knows all the language, and he can preach it, but it ain't happened to him yet. We had a fellow from Australia come to Castle Hills, and he had 3 sins in his life, the sin of race, place, and face. And those 3 sins were his, even though he was a mighty Keswick speaker back in Australia. And he died one day. Have you ever died? You know all about it. You've read all the books. Maybe you've preached it like this precious brother that gave his testimony this morning. But the only problem is it's never just been real in your own life. Or maybe number 3, your problem is the fact that the only person who can be like Jesus is Jesus. And you're not convinced of that. You're sure you can still be like Jesus with your good old dedicated flesh self. Don't trust it. You're never going to have anything happen until you just say, Lord, I'm less than nothing. I confess that I'm nothing and ask you to move in my life from there. The only word that goes with all is nothing. You cannot have all of him in any of you. Are you sure? Are you certain that he has all of you? Report first for death and then for duty. One has to follow the other just as surely as the sun follows the darkness, or accept the fact that God's basic ingredient for your deliverance is your need. Perhaps you say, you don't know how complicated my life is. You don't know how fouled up it is. You don't know how far back my history goes. I'm different than most people. Oh, you know, that's the most egotistical thing, to say I'm different. You know, there's something so unique about me. My situation is so different that God can't do this for me. Yes, he can. Consider these principles of the crucified life. The first principle is, I cannot trust Christ beyond my knowledge of him. Many of us haven't spent enough time in his presence to ever get to know him. And as Brother Jack said the other day, we talk to him, and as soon as we're done talking, we hang up and he wants to answer us, and all he gets is a dial tone. You know what prayer consists of? Keeping your big mouth shut and listening. That can be a pretty agonizing thing. Because just as sure as you do it, he's going to make you see you like you are, and you'll be confessing again and again. Secondly, I cannot ever again trust myself to be righteous. For you see, righteousness is not a quality of me. Righteousness is a person, and his name is wonderful, and his name is Jesus. And I will grow in Christ by knowing him, not by a chain of experiences. Scripture knowledge brings person knowledge. And I am so dreadfully afraid of people who experience things. Scripture knowledge brings person knowledge. And what God is doing in this world, He is doing through Jesus Christ, and it will be validated by the sacred Word of God. And the Scripture must always be the test of truth and reality. And the Scripture, like the Holy Spirit, will always exalt Jesus and no one else, including me and you. And finally, remember that Christian growth takes time. Now, there is a point in time in which I am filled with the Holy Spirit, but don't expect a great big spurt of maturity. Maturity takes time. And you will find that after the one individual commitment in which you choose God's will in the place of your will, that's only the beginning end. And there will be experience after experience, or time after time, occasion after occasion, when God is going to come and He's going to put His great big huge scoop shovel down into the muck of your life, and you're going to say, "Oh God, let me die. I can't stand myself. Here I thought you and I had everything straight, and now I see what I really am." And He says, "My child, you have been what you thought you were, but I want to go deeper into your life." And that dredging process is a continual thing. You know, you can grow a cabbage in 6 months, but it takes years to grow an oak tree. And God wants you to be an oak, not a cabbage. One time I came back out of Wheaton College, and I'd heard Alan Redpath speak, and I went to my daddy, and I said, "Dad, you know what I want to do more than anything in the world? I want to take the car and go up to our cottage at Gull Lake and unlock the door at Easter time when there isn't a soul around on the lake and build a big fire in the fireplace and take my Bible and spend the whole week alone with God. I want to be like Alan Redpath is." Dad came over and put his arm on my shoulder, and with great love, he said, "Son, I'll give you the key when we get to the house. I'd be glad to have you spend a week alone with God. But son, you must realize the difference between you and Alan Redpath is about 25 years of Christ-filled walk. And you aren't going to be able to do it in a week, my boy." Ah, he's so wise. It is something that takes time, and it is progressive. He who has started a good work in you will continue it. And He will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. But the real question that is facing some of us still tonight is, am I crucified? Is this death principle an active principle within my life? Has He come to own me and operate me and to control me in all dimensions? That's the real test now, isn't it? And I believe that there needs to come a time during this time of our fellowship together here when you get as honest with God as some of us have already had to get. And if you need help, Brother Jack is available, I'm available, many here will help. But the one thing you really need is to bottom out. When you bottom out, God can begin to work. But as long as you've got one little vestige of pride left, you think you can still make it on your own hook, you just go ahead, just drag an old sinful flesh around and be miserable. And I'll pray that God will make you so miserable you'll get to that point where you say, "God, I want to die. I just like to die and be buried. I can't stand to look in the mirror anymore." And then the Lord will say, "I'm so glad you've come to that point. Now that you're there, I'd like to operate on you. I'd like to cut out that self-will of yours. I'd like to take it to the cross where it has been in the mind of God for all these years." You count on it as a continuing fact. When you're ready, you can begin my life in you. Beginning at a point in time and continuing progressively from that point, I have been crucified, not suicide, but His life within me. Daily I die. It is not just a one-time experience that I can go around bragging about, but beginning at a point in time, He comes to present His lordship in my life and to claim His throne right within me. Now this phrase, this glorious final statement, I have been crucified with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18 we read, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the doxa, the glory of the Lord." Now I've told you, I think twice, the meaning of this word glory or splendor, the word doxa, what does it refer to? The character of God, the very qualities of God. Beholding the qualities of the Lord are being changed, being, present tense, in the process of being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. I preached on that a few weeks ago, and I thought I was going to float over the pulpit before I got done. That's one of the most glorious verses in all of the New Testament. Now, what someone says, Brother Ralph, I'm trying to think through these truths. They're new, they're deep, and I'm not clear. What is the life of the believer? Well, let's just realize that the life of the believer starts in God, continues in God, and finishes in God. As Paul says, it is the parent who lays up for the child, 2 Corinthians 12:14. And what I have is given to me by my Father. I don't have to do something for Him. He's doing something for me. And so some people say, oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. I have to sing and pray and teach. And oh, it's so hard. And some of our problems stem from the fact that we're doing things we don't want to do. And to live a life we cannot, in fact, live. And we think that in making this effort, that God is going to be happy about it all, and that then we can call ourselves Christians. If we just do all the things that we feel obligated to God for God to be done, then we can call ourselves Christians. No, let's face the fact that the life of the believer is God working in us, not our working for God. The Christian life is lived when I receive the life of Christ within me as a gift to live by that life. I am crucified with Christ. It is His life in me that is all the life I shall ever again need. And so when His life is in me, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be anything. I don't have to act any way. I don't have to react any way. I simply need to be available for Him. Now, who is this Christ who lives in me? Who is the one with whom I am crucified? Who is the Christ of Galatians 2:20? Now, please fasten your seat belt, because I got a feeling that you ought to be shouting before we get done. Who is the Christ who lives in me? First of all, He is God the Father. For He said, I and the Father are one. The Christ in you is God the Father. He is God the Son. For the Father witnessed of Him and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The one I am crucified with is God the Father and God the Son. He is also God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised, I will send my Spirit unto you. Friend, has it ever really gotten down in your craw where it can really, really just begin to blow your ego all to pieces that you have living in you the one who contains in Himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Jesus is the completeness of God. All there is of God is in Jesus. The Father, the Son, the Spirit is in Him. I think it is almost blasphemous for the concept that some churches present that after you become a Christian and receive Jesus, later on you've got to find the Holy Spirit and receive Him. That's just pure poppycock. For when I have Jesus, I have all there is of God. Do you realize that? How much of God was in Him? In Colossians 2:9 we read, it is in Christ that the complete being of the Godhead dwells embodied. All of God was in Him. And He is in you. He is in you. Oh, wonderful. I am crucified with the one who has all of God in Him. Now I read in the writing of John, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He who was fully God became then perfect humanity. The one who had all of God in him had all of man in him as well. There are so many scriptures that attest to the humanity of Jesus that we can't even begin to review them. Notice these, Hebrews 2:10. It was clearly fitting that God should make the leader who delivers them perfect through sufferings. Verse 14, the children of a family share the same flesh and blood, and so he too shared ours. In verse 18, since he himself has passed through the test or the veil of suffering, he is able to help those who are meeting their test now. Chapter 4 and verse 5 of Hebrews, for ours is not a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, because of his likeness to us, has been tested in every way yet without sin. In chapter 5, verse 2, he too is beset by weakness. The one who was fully God has become fully man. In the first century, the first doubts about Jesus were not doubting his deity, but his humanity. And the earliest writers were those Gnostics who said, why, Jesus just could not possibly have been man. He must have been some sort of a spirit or a ghost. And when he walked in the sand, he probably left no footprints behind. They just couldn't really accept the fact that Jesus was the fullness of humanity. And so John, in 1 John chapter 1, in the first three verses, replied to this. And he said, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which our hands have handled, we declare unto you. The one who was the fullness of God received all of humanity within himself. He has been tempted in every point as we have been tempted, yet without sin. He understands you. So many times we don't really get that message. In Germany some years ago, there was a play presented. And in this play, a great many things went wrong. And one activity after another for 2 or 3 hours just showed the suffering, the misery, and the agony, and the pain of humanity. And then at the end of this play, one man stood in the middle of the stage and shook his fist toward heaven and cursed the name of God and began to cry out in fury against him and saying, God, how dare you sit up there in your happy little heaven where everything goes so beautiful with angels at your beck and your fingertip and let us down here in this agony. How dare you do this to us? And he stands there with his fist raised into the air and in deathly silence the shadow of a cross appears on the curtain behind him. And for a full minute and a half the audience sat without one sound being made as the moment of truth of the play came and the curtain closed. You have a problem of lust. You have a problem of fear. You have a problem of illness. He has been tempted in all points like as you and yet without sin. Oh, what a marvelous truth this is. The one who lives in me was totally human. He knows about loneliness and all of these other things. What a great, great blessing it is for us to understand that. In Philadelphia, there was a 14-year-old girl who had been on drugs ever since she had turned 12. She was involved in prostitution, her mother a prostitute, living in one of the rattiest sections of Philadelphia, just above Center City. And we had a place there for a while called Teen Haven. It was a go structure. And it was a place where these street kids could come and get love and help and counseling with her homework and other things. She was picked up in a prostitution house, thrown into jail, released at the age of 14, abandoned by her mother. Just one mass of heartache and frustration. And she came in and she said to me, I'm sick in my sin. I've never known anything else except the way I've lived. I can't win. What hope is there? And what a precious thing it was for me to be able to tell her that she could have one living within her life who had all of the ability to overcome every problem she had. Christ is in you, and he is in you without sin.
And when the Christ within me is master of my life, I find victory. Perhaps you've despaired because of your humanity. That temper, that discouragement, that worry, that fear, that hate, that greed, that love of the material, pride, lust, loneliness, all the list is endless. May I share something very, very intimate with you? You know, from time to time in the lives of every single one of us, God in His own divine way puts His little scoop shovel down and begins to work within our hearts. I may be filled with His Spirit, and it is only when I am all the way up to Him that He can begin to work all the way down into the depths of me. And that's been a blessed truth for me to understand. One week, one Sunday, back in March of last year, as I recall, God had been doing things in my life, just really going into the depths, taking out scoop shovel after scoop shovel for weeks. And at West Memorial, I always get up about 4 in the morning and prepare the final draft of my message. It's a habit of years standing. I can preach my best on Sunday morning when I have had the opportunity to pray every thought and every phrase through in advance on Sunday morning. So I was up, and it was pitch dark outside, and Precious Ruth was asleep in the bed, and I had the shade on the lamp so I wouldn't wake her. I was sitting in the bedroom. I was preparing a message on sin and the confession of sin and how we may know that we have been cleansed. And my text was 1 John 2:2. He is Himself the remedy for the defilement of our sins. And so I was going to make my point, and I had some illustrations. One of them was an illustration that has blessed me from the pen of F.B. Meyer. It is the story of how C.T. Studd, as a young man, came to the community where F.B. Meyer was a very successful pastor with a typical set of Jack Taylor frustrations before the filling came into his life. And Studd just glowed with the presence of Christ all week. And finally Meyer said to him, "C.T., there's something about your life that is not about in my life. What is it?" And C.T. Studd said to F.B. Meyer, "Ah, sir, there is nothing I have that you cannot have if you are all the way up to God." That's such a beautiful phrase. It was the kind of a phrase that would describe a glass of water that is only half filled and needs to be all the way up to the top full. And so F.B. Meyer realized he was not all the way up to God, and he got alone. And in his study, he said, "Father, here are the keys to my life. I give them all to you, for I want to be all the way up to you. I give you this part of my life and that part of my life and this section and that section." He said, "Father, I give all the keys to my life I have except this key to this little cupboard. And I would be so happy to give this one to you too, but the fact of the matter is I am unable to give it to you. I am not capable of giving it to you. This has been with me so long. It is so deep within me that if I tried, I could not give the key to you." And so he said, it seemed as though the presence of the Spirit of God began to waft out of the room, saying to him, "Meyer, if I cannot have all the keys, I want none of them." "But you don't understand, Lord. If I could, I'd gladly give it to you. But it's part of my flesh and my bone and my skin and my blood. It's been with me too long. I'm a captive. I can't release it to you." "Meyer, if I can't have all, I'll have nothing." And so Meyer cried out, "Lord, I cannot give it to you, but if you will take it from me, it is yours." Well, that illustration was in my sermon notes for the final preparation. And I went into 1 John chapter 2 for the points of my message. The first point, under the test of the cleansing, is this. In verse 3, here is the test by which we can make sure that we know Him. Do we keep His commands? And oh, I had a lot to say about that. And then I finished that part of the outline and I went to point 2. Verse 6, here is a test by which we can make sure that we are in Him. Whoever claims to be dwelling in him binds himself to live as Christ himself lived. And all that was going to preach up a storm. And I put all of that together. And then I got down to my third test in verse 9. 4 in the morning. A man may say, I am in the light. But if he hates his brother, he is still in the dark. And at that moment, as I read that verse, as though God spoke audibly to me, although he did not, it seemed that he was putting in the name of someone in my family that I had hated since I was a child. A man may say, I am in the light, but if he hates, and there was the name, he's still in the dark. And for the first time in 42 years of living, I came face to face with something that was so deeply enrooted in me from my babyhood on that I could not shake it. There was no way I could deal with it, no way I could handle it. And I stood convicted by my own sermon. And I began to weep as God began to show me how this one hatred toward this one person had shaped my life and my character and had motivated me to do things that were for the base motive of trying to be greater than this other person, to outshine him and to outswell him. And it wasn't really for the glory of God that many of the most important things in my life had happened. And my heart was breaking, and I began to weep, and I knew I would wake Ruth, and I went downstairs. And I laid my body prostrate on the living room rug in the pitch darkness and just cried out as God just began to break me into pieces, showing me what this had done and what it was meaning. And dear friend, I think if he had done it 2 years before or 3 years before, I would not have been able to endure the experience. He knows when to put his finger down into the muck of our life and begin to point at things. And finally, all I could do in the convulsive sobs of the morning was to lay my hand out in the symbol of F.B. Meyer and say, Lord, you and I have finally come to something in my life that if it is removed at all, it's going to have to be done totally by you. I can't assist you in any way, not with my intellect, not with my emotions, not with my will. I am totally helpless before this thing. If I am ever to be released, you must be the one to totally and completely do it. Lord, I cannot give it to you, but if you will take it from me, it is yours. And by this time, Ruth was alarmed by the weeping and the crying of the in the living room, and she came down, and I buried my head in her lap and began to confess to her what had been happening in my life. And together, by faith, we simply claimed that the power of God was the only thing that could deal with this and that he was capable of totally dealing with it. Now, I didn't have any great big emotional reaction to the whole thing, but God, as in the life of F.B. Meyer, God just went into that little closet of my life that I was totally helpless before, and very quietly, without even consulting me, he just began to throw out the trash that was in the closet bit by bit. And I got on the telephone and talked to this person some months later. And I found in my heart, for the first time in my adult life, an overwhelming joy at hearing that voice and love for that person. And it has been the most exciting experience of recent years for me. You know, I really think that the lesson in this for every one of us is so important. When you finally get down to that thing in your life that is so absolutely a master of you that you can't do anything about it by turning over a new leaf or by discipline or by anything else, when you get down to something that is going to be a miracle if it happens at all, you're going to see God begin to work, and he can do that because he has been tempted in all points like as we. He understands our sorrow. He understands all that is within us, and he is more than capable of dealing with it and working with it. He is in my humanity with his perfect humanity, and when his perfect humanity takes over, I am more than a victor through Christ. Then, I have the fullness of God and the fullness of man within me when I am crucified with Christ, but that's not all. The fullness of God and the fullness of man also became the fullness of our atonement. Christian, why go on refusing to accept your forgiveness? I meet so many people who are Christians and they don't like themselves. Now, how can I not like myself if I realize that He is in me and His glory is all the glory I need? You have in you the one who suffered and said, "It is finished." He died for your sin. He took you inside Himself, and no amount of self-atonement habits will do you one bit of good. There are some people who just seem to enjoy beating themselves with a stick. You know the story of Martin Luther, of how he flagellated his back with a lead whip until his back was raw and red. He dragged his knees up the steps of St. Peter's in Rome until the whole front of his knees were bloody. He starved himself by fasting until they thought he would surely die. And after years of self-discipline and self-atonement, he knelt before his own confessor, a bishop, and he said to him, "I must confess the worst of all sins. I hate God. I hate Him with all my heart, for I have tried so hard to be accepted by Him, and He will not accept me." And then he discovered this great truth, that he was in Christ, and in the grace of God in Christ, all that he was as a sinner had been dealt with in Christ. He need not atone for his sin. God did not expect him to try to make retribution himself. And his little flock in a town in Germany found him, their own priest, kneeling at his own altar with the tears washing his face and his shoulders heaving in convulsive sobs as he looked at the wooden crucifix at the front of that Catholic church and cried out, mein Gott, for me, my God, for me, oh my God, for me. And the world was shattered by the awareness of one who discovered that the one who was fully God and who had been completely human had also completely finished the work of atonement for us all. The fullness of God, the fullness of humanity, the fullness of atonement then became the one who was the fullness of victorious resurrection. The one who had all of God and all of humanity in Him and took all our sins upon Him, came out of that grave, and He cried out, in the words of Paul, "It's finished. Grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in victory." You have that very same Christ in you. You have the resurrected Christ in you, with all of His power over everything there is, and that one who came out of the grave with death chained to His chariot like a little puppy dog has said, "All the power that is in me is in you. Now go, not come, but go and make disciples." Oh, friend, you cannot have Him in you without something even more wonderful happening. The one who is fully God, who is fully man, who has taken the fullness of our atonement upon Himself, who fully arose from the dead and chained death to His chariot, as the one who is ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He is at the right hand of the Father. You can't have Him in you without you being where He is. The one who is all of this is in you. Imagine. The one who now sits at the right hand of the Father in the exalted throne of the heaven, and the one who has been resurrected from the dead and took our sin upon Him and was the fullness of man and the fullness of God, is the one who is in you. I am crucified with Him. He became our high priest who has passed through the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession. He became heir to all things, and you became joint heir with Him. And in Ephesians, I'm told that while He is in me, I am also in Him in heavenly places. And while I walk in this world below, I walk with the one in me who is at the Father's right hand, Oh, you know, Miles Stanford put me onto this, and I've had so much fun with it. We've got these little signs that we sometimes put in our houses that say, keep looking up. You have one in your house like that, turn it upside down. It's pointing the wrong way. Count on it as a continuing fact. You are seated with Him in heavenly places. And if you're with Him, act like it, friend. Keep looking down. This is the Christ who is in you. He has a throne right, and you've got throne rights. And those throne rights are the victory rights of the believer. This is the Christ in you. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read one of the greatest verses in the Bible, the one that we looked at last night, the changed watchman Nee's life. In his writings, he says that when he discovered this verse, he ran down the street crying, "Praise the Lord! Oh, how wonderful it is to have this truth, that you are in Christ Jesus is God's doing." Child, you don't have to do anything for the parent. Your Father is taking care of you. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. If Christ is the fullness of God, the fullness of humanity, the fullness of atonement, the fullness of victory, the fullness of reigning power, and the fullness of intercession, and that if that you are in Christ Jesus is God's doing, if these are certain facts, then see this. You don't need any experience. There is nothing that you have to have in terms of a big emotional bubble bath in order of attainment, in order to know that you are in Him. It's an accomplished fact. He is in me. It's a finished work. It does not rest upon how I feel about it. It rests upon the authority of the cross and the character of Christ Himself. I am crucified with Christ. Now, don't try to use this life. Let it use you. Reckon it so. You are crucified with the one who is all of God, man, resurrection, atonement, resurrection, and glorification. Count on it as a continuing fact. Live like it, my friend. This statement from the pen of Watchman Nee, oh, how precious these words have been to me. And I'm going to leave this down. We've got a minute or two, and I'd like to let you copy this if you'd like to. This meant so much to me. There is a day when we see ourselves in Christ. After that, nothing can make us see ourselves outside of Him. It alters everything. Then also, there is a day when we see that Christ within us is our life. That, too, alters our whole outlook. Dear friend, how many of these 2 days have become real in your life? Are you born again? You say, how could I be in a group like this and not be? I don't know. But I ask you honestly the question. Does the Spirit of Jesus Christ witness with your spirit? From time to time, I have those come to me who doubt their salvation, and I always say the same thing to them. There is no way I can help you, but you can help yourself. From the time when you joined the church and made all of these commitments that you have made in terms of public religious life, have there been those definite, very real moments when you felt the presence of Jesus Christ so living in your life that it was unmistakable? This is the guarantee that I am a child of God. Not how emotional was my experience of salvation or conversion, but my friend, every true believer lives with a witness of the Christ within him. He knows within him that he is a child of God because he feels the stirring of God just as truly and really as a mother pregnant with child feels the child moving within her body. Are you in Him? Have you come to that day when you realize that Christ is within you to be your life and that you have no right to live apart from Him? Have you acknowledged the fact that all of those high-blown goals and patterns and attitudes and plans of yours, no matter how important they are, may not impress God at all? Do you live simply to be a feather that He can blow in any direction He wants to? That's going to alter your whole outlook. And the earnest burden of our hearts for months in preparation for this time in Switzerland was that every single one of us would quit playing footsie with God and really face our need. That will alter your outlook. Now, these may be different days with an interval between, or both of them may come together, but we must have both. And when we do, then we begin to know Christ's fullness and to marvel that we have been so stupid hitherto as to remain poor in God's storehouse. Christian, I give to you your inheritance. It is Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, man, resurrection, atonement, glorification. I give you Him in you. Is He your life? If not, why not?